We are doing the book of Shoftim. And the book of Shoftim is really taking us through the period of Judges, which is the period after Yeshua's passing and before we appoint our first king. And really we discussed last week that Yeshua, when he passed away, left a vacuum. He didn't appoint someone to lead us in his place. And in essence, because we were left without a leader, so the Jewish people are basically each for themselves. They have their court, their legal system, they have their rabbis, but there's no one leader that's leading the Jewish people. And the Navi begins the book of Shoftim with a seeming disarray. The Jewish people, it says, asked God, who should lead us to war against the Canaanites? Who should go to war first? And it doesn't say who's the leader who's asking the question. And it doesn't say that anyone's leading them. And Hashem says Yehuda should go first to conquer his portion of the land. And the idea is that just like when Moshe Rabbeinu passed, there was a question, how would the nations view us? It was very important that they shouldn't think that, now Moshe's dead, now we could overtake them. It was very important that Yeshua show them that he could run the show. By the same token, now that Yeshua died, there's a major question, who's going to lead the first battle? Because this first battle is going to either show the nations that we're still powerful, God is still with us, or else it's going to show them, no, Yeshua's not with them and we could take advantage. So God tells them Yehuda will lead the first battle, and Yehuda invites Shimon to go with him and says, you help me in my war, I'll help you with your war. And Yehuda, the Navi tells us, conquered the city of Bezek, 10,000 men, and they captured the king Adoni-Bezek. And when they captured Adoni-Bezek, they cut off the thumbs of his hands and feet. And the reason they did this was because Adoni-Bezek, anytime he'd capture a king, he'd cut off the thumbs of their hands and feet. Now, the idea of cutting off the thumb of the hand is that you could no longer hold a sword. It was a way of ensuring that these kings would never be able to fight a battle. You could hold it this way, but you're not going to be... You could hold it with two hands, fine. It's not exactly as useful. So, what? You could command everybody else, but it's a way of showing that I finished you off. Different kings did different things to demoralize the kings that they conquered. Yeah. So I didn't see anyone that discusses it. I don't know. Your balance is probably off without thumbs of feet. Okay, so here you have your answer from our naturalist, a natural doctor. So Adoni-Bezek is caught and they pay him back. They do to him what he did to all the other kings, midah k'neged midah. And Adoni-Bezek recognizes that God has paid him back and he says, you know, under my table, I had 70 sets of thumbs piled under my table. And God paid me back for what I did. And because he recognized the hand of God, so they let him live, and he ultimately passed away a normal death in Jerusalem. Now, it seems like they went to Jerusalem from there, and it says they conquered Jerusalem, which needs explanation, because really Jerusalem was in the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Yehuda only has one slither. What? Right. But at any rate, it says over here that they conquered Jerusalem, which automatically... throws us into a question. At the end of the book of Shoftim, we have the famous story of Pilegesh Begeva, which we will learn at the end of the book of Shoftim, which in short is a story about how a Jewish man, his Pilegesh, runs away from him. He runs after her father's house. He appeases her. Finally, she agrees to come home with him. They're on their way back home. And then, as they're traveling, they pass by the Yevusi. And over there, Jerusalem is described as the city of the Yevusi, which seems to indicate that it was not in our possession. And then he says, we won't go to that city, we'll go to a city in the tribe of Benjamin. They go to a city in the tribe of Benjamin, and ultimately they kill his wife in a very cruel way, and then there's a civil war between the Jews and the tribe of Benjamin. And the details of that story we will learn, Bezrat Hashem, when we get to the end of the book of Shoftim. Now this story is recorded in the end of the book of Shoftim. And yet, over here in the very beginning, we read about how we conquered Jerusalem, which is why our tradition has it, that story which is printed, which is written in the end of the book of Shoftim, happened chronologically before the beginning of Shoftim. That is our tradition, that the story that's written at the end really occurred over here. The whole story of Pilegish Begiva, and the story of Pesal Micha as well, which is a story that recounts about how the tribe of Dan adopted an idol into their midst. And in the tribe of Dan, they had an idol in their midst. There was a center for idol worship in the tribe of Dan. So our tradition has that those two stories, the prophet wrote them at the end of the work because he didn't want to begin the work with two stories about the shame of Israel. Two stories that describe how there was a whole tribe that was had a center for idol worship in their midst, and about how a whole tribe condoned improper practice, and then there was civil war between the Jews. So he left that for the end. But in essence, this pasuk indicates to us that it happened before the beginning of the book of Shoftim. Really, it belonged as the first chapter chronologically. I'm going to repeat the request. We keep getting emails, people asking to turn the cell phones to silence, because it really bothers the people listening online. So if everyone could just put their cell phones on silence, we appreciate it. The tribe of Yehuda then went and conquered the city of Hebron, Kiryat Arba, where there were giants, and Kiryat Sefer. And then Kalev said, Kiryat Sefer is really something that Moshe promised me, because I spied the land. And whoever conquers Kiryat Sefer, I'll give him my daughter Achsa for a wife. And Osniel ben Kenaz conquered Kiryat Sefer. And when she came, she said, hey, what do you do? He said, I learn Torah. She says, what else do you do? He says, I learn Torah. So she says, She goes back to her father and said, you gave me a guy who's he's pretty dry. I need some water. I need some parnasa. So give me the lands that have a source of water, not only the lands, the dry lands that you gave me. And he gave her that. Now, our sages say that this whole story is a metaphor. Kiryat Sefer is a reference to Sefer, to the book of the Torah. That when Moshe Rabbeinu passed away, so the Jews spent 30 days mourning him, 30 days they weren't learning Torah. When Moshe Rabbeinu passed away, after 30 days of mourning, the Jews started reviewing the Torah, and they discovered that they had forgotten 3,000 halachos. 3,000 halachos in 30 days. So they sat down and tried to work out those halachos, and they couldn't figure them out. So Kalev said, whoever works out those 3,000 halachos, I'll give him my daughter Achsa as a wife. And that's Kiryat Sefer, the city of the book. It's not really a city, it's these 3,000 halachos. And Osniel ben Kenaz sat down, and with his sharpness and learning Torah, he was able to figure out these 3,000 halachos, which indicates to us that there are halachos which we have on tradition, but can be derived with pilpul from the text of the Torah. Meaning there's a dual nature to the Torah. On the one end, there are certain halachos that you cannot see on the surface, and we have them on tradition. But on the other end, if you work hard enough with pilpul within the Torah, you could derive them from the Torah. And this concept is expanded upon by the Netziv in his introduction to the Shiltos. So at any rate, let's continue. When Yehuda conquered this section, so among the Canaanites were living the children of Yisro, the children of Jethro, Moshe Rabbeinu's father-in-law. And now that Yehuda conquered that section, so the children of Yisro said, we'll join you. And they came to learn Torah with Yehuda. They became the disciples of Osniel ben Kenaz. And they became great sages. We say our greatest court had these Gerim. On the Sanhedrin were sitting children, grandchildren of Yisro, who had gone here to learn by Osniel ben Kenaz. They conquered Tzfat, and they destroyed it. Originally, the city of Tzfat was called Chorma. They conquered Aza, Ashkelon, Ekron, all the Philistine cities. And then they didn't deserve to conquer the people who lived in the valley. So God said, if I let them conquer one portion, I want them to conquer the portion that's more difficult. So they'll recognize that they're not conquering using their own brute force. One of the problems that we see today in the state of Israel is that people think, we have the greatest army in the Middle East. The reason we won all these wars is because we were so smart, and we had the Shabak and the Mossad, and we had the Air Force. And that's a lie. I mean, anyone that really studies what happened here, sure, it's important to do training. It's important to have a good army. But that's what the Navi keeps reminding us. It's God who decides who's going to win each war. And with all the greatest tactics, at the end of the day, that's not what wins the war. Hashem decides who's going to win the war. We say it every morning in Az Yashir. Hashem ish milchama. Hashem is the man of war. He decides how the war is going to play out. Sometimes you could have everything and lose, and sometimes you could have nothing and win, which is our history. No one could understand why we made it this far. We like to think, kochi v'otzem yadi, it's our strength. So God didn't want the Jews to think that in the time of Shoftim. So God said, I want to leave some over. The Jews have sinned, so I'm not going to let them conquer all of the Canaanites. But God said, it's always more difficult fighting an uphill battle. Right? To conquer a mountain is always more difficult than to conquer the valley. If you're conquering the valley, you shoot down, you throw down rocks, you have gravity's working to your advantage. So what God did was He let Yehuda conquer the Canaanites that were sitting in the mountain, and then the tribe of Yehuda thought, gee, it's going to be easy to just storm down into the valley and conquer that, and then they couldn't. Suddenly they were losing. God didn't want them to conquer the valley, but God wanted them to understand that the only reason they conquered the mountain was because God wanted them to conquer the mountains. So God let them conquer the mountains, and then, in a twist of nature, or twist of fate, the way God had it, was that they wouldn't conquer the people in the valley. And then Kalev got the land of Hebron, as Moshe had promised him. Binyamin conquered Jerusalem. And you'll note that even though Yerushalayim is mentioned, we don't see it as anything special. Now, the question is, what does the word Yerushalayim mean? So we have on tradition that Yerushalayim had many names. Initially, it was called Shalim. And then it was called Yeraeh. And then a combination of these two names, Yeraeh and Shalem, is Yerushalayim. That's why it's always spelled without the Yud. We pronounce it Yerushalayim. But if you look at the spelling, it's always without the Yud, Yerushalayim, because it's a combination of Yeraeh and Shalem. And some say that Yerushalayim is a nickname for City of God. It seems like in Israel, there were more than one city called Yerushalayim. You know, if you go out to the United States, there are many towns called Jerusalem, just like there are many towns called Bethlehem. So in Israel, it seems there was more than one city called Yerushalayim. And Yerushalayim, according to the Radak, is a nickname that they used for the wherever was the center of worship. For some reason, the word Yerushalayim seems to indicate a place of worship. So we're familiar with our Yerushalayim. But we're going to notice that Yerushalayim does not take center stage until David HaMelech comes. David HaMelech is the one that introduces Yerushalayim as the place. Until his time, we see it as another city. The Navi then goes through the different tribes and the cities that they conquered. The tribe of Yosef came to the famous city of Luz. You guys know what's famous about the city of Luz? They never spoke Lashon Hara. The angel of death wouldn't enter the city of Luz. When people got tired of living, they'd walk out of the city of Luz and drop dead. But throughout their days, they lived. You know, King Solomon once was having an argument. He tried to outsmart the angel of death. So he asked him, where are you headed? So the angel of death said, I'm headed to kill your two servants. So he said, and how can they live? So he said, if they go to the city of Luz, then they'll live. So he sent word to these two servants, now, drop everything you're doing, travel to the city of Luz. So they get on a boat, they travel out to the city of Luz, and then King Solomon gets word back that they're dead. So King Solomon meets the angel of death, and he asks him what happened. So he said, well, God told me I can't kill them till they're by the gates of the city of Luz. So thanks for your help, Solomon. Mm-hmm. So the city of Luz was a city where no one died. But what was special about the city of Luz? So when the tribe of Yosef came to conquer the original city of Luz, they couldn't figure out how you enter the city. They see a person coming out of the city, and they tell him, tell us how you get to the city, and if you show us how to get into the city, then we'll do kindness with you, and we'll let you and your family live. So he showed them there was a Luz, which is a type of tree, and through the tree trunk, you used to climb in, and then you'd find the entrance to the city. So when he showed them that, they were able to enter the city. They conquered the city. They kept their word to him. They left his family. He took his family and went and built a new city, and he named it Luz. And that's the famous Luz, the city that he built, that this person built. That's the city where people wouldn't die. And then the Navi goes through the cities that we did not conquer. And because we didn't conquer the Canaanites, so they came back to haunt us. And sometimes we were in power, and sometimes they were in power. And God sent the prophet Pinchas, and he told them, you know, I took you out of Egypt and there was a deal between us. I'll take care of you and you conquer the land of Israel. Don't make a pact with the people of the land of Israel. Destroy their idols, destroy their places of worship. You didn't listen, what'd you do? And I said, if you're not listening, so I'm not going to help you conquer them. If you're leaving them around and you're leaving idol worship in the land of Israel, remember, what does the Torah tell us? Why does God want these nations abolished? Because these nations destroyed the land. They made the land filthy with idol worship, with abominable relations. So God says, destroy them and bring purity to the land of Israel. We come in, we don't remove the idol worship, or we leave a lot of it lying around among the different tribes. So God says, wait a second, so what did I bring you here for? The deal was, you make it a pure holy land. You're not going to destroy it, so I'll leave them here now. God says, now I'm not going to let you get rid of them. And now they will be thorns in your sides. They will cause you to sin, as God had warned us would happen. So the Jews cried, and that's why they named the place Bochim, the place of crying. They brought sacrifices, asking God to forgive them for what they had done. But they didn't finish up what they were supposed to do. At the end of the day, the book of Shoftim revolves around the Jews sinning, following their neighbors who were serving idols, and then God gives them into the hands of the nations. They repent. God sends them a leader who helps them do tshuva, and then they can again gain sovereignty. And this goes back and forth again and again throughout the book of Shoftim. Yeah. That was a reference to the time it would take us to conquer the land, but that just means it won't happen in 1 year. It'll happen in 4 years, in 5 years, but not like this.
It's supposed to be a certain amount of time.
Right.
So, exactly.
They weren't interested in conquering them. They said, we have enough land, let's let them stay. They'll pay taxes. They'll draw our water. They'll be our garbage men. They'll be the Filipinos we bring in. They're going to build our houses. Same thing is happening today. Yeah, people in the government are saying we cannot separate from the Arabs. We must have them here. Why must we have them here? Why? What's okay, so Yoshua ben Nun passes away, and they give him the small burial. The elders give him the small eulogy, and they bury him because everyone's busy. They're busy settling the land of Israel. Very important mitzvah to settle the land of Israel. They were given a mitzvah to settle the land of Israel. So who has time to eulogize Yoshua? So Yoshua is being buried, and suddenly there's a volcano. The whole earth starts shaking. God says, Yoshua, he made the sun stop. He fought all these battles for you. You're too busy settling the land of Israel? Who told you to be busy settling the land of Israel? There's a priority in this world. He is the greatest leader of the Jewish people in that time. He was your leader. He just passed away. You have to give him a eulogy. And as a punishment, all the elders who were there at that time who should have eulogized Yoshua properly, they all died within the year. No one lived out the year. Which leaves the Jewish people in a worse state. Means not only did Yoshua die without leaving a successor, but the elders who could have been his successors, the Navi says, our tradition has that they all died. Now, the Jews start worshipping the Baal. Yeah?
Why did Yoshua not leave a successor?
I haven't seen anyone that discusses it. I have thoughts, but I don't see a reason to say my thoughts. We have to find a source that's discussed. I don't know. Yeah. So Chazal say Yoshua did not have children because there was one night that Yoshua made the Jews stay out at war and the men couldn't come home and be with their wives. So as punishment for that, he didn't have children. Tosus points out that it doesn't mean literally that he didn't have children. It means that he didn't have sons. He had daughters. That's what Tosus writes. So the Jews start worshipping the Baal, and it's important to understand what is this Baal. The Jews did not stop believing in God. They believed that God runs the world. But they figured God leaves the different forces to run different aspects of the world. Baal means owner of. So they figured there's this God that's the owner of rain, and there's this God that's the owner of bounty, and there's this God that's the owner of fertility. And in archaeology, really, we find the different animals that they used to worship, and they called them Baal, Baal this, Baal that. And the Jews were very influenced by their neighbors, as God forewarns them they would be. Yeah?
Rob, this isn't the same what's happening today with everybody joining the community after their military service?
It's a problem. It's a real problem that people after military service go off to all kinds of places. They're looking for cheap thrills. And we don't have to elaborate. But they end up going after seeking out also all forms of idol worship. But the problem, and this is one thing that we should learn from the Navi, people always look at the symptom and they say that's the problem. And that's part of our tendency today. A person has fever, so he asks the doctor, give me a quick relief. I have a friend who every time he has fever, he refuses to take Akamol or anything. And sometimes I tell him, you know, you're sick like a dog. Why don't you take something? So he begrudgingly looks at me. I'll take Tylenol or an Akamol, swallow it, and say, I still feel lousy. You see, it didn't work. Now, he's joking. But the truth is that in many ways, that's the way we all are. We want instant. That's why the naturalists have such issues. The guy comes to the naturalist and he tells him, I have this problem. So he tells him, okay, try 3 months of this. So the guy looks at him and says, 3 months? 3 months? I want to get rid of this tomorrow. We want everything now. And in part of our problem is that we're looking at the symptoms and think to resolve them. The problem is not that people are going to India. Why are they going to India? Because before they went to the army, they don't have education and they have nothing to come back to. When you finish the army, so now I need a break. Okay, so a guy who's learned in yeshiva says, now I got to get back to yeshiva. Now I got to build my life. I got to get more. I need a break. Fine, I'll go on a trip to the Golan. I'll go volunteer at a soup kitchen. There are positive things to do if I need a break. I'll go tour some shuls. Fine. A guy finishes the army and he hasn't learned anything about Judaism before the army. So now let me seek meaning in life. Where do I go look? Like the guy who went to the Dalai Lama and he tells him, what's the true religion? And the Dalai Lama asks him, where are you from? And he says, Israel. So he says, you came from Israel to ask me what the true religion is? True story. If you want, I could get you the article. Come on. And he told him, you want, I could give you good imitations. But you have the real thing in Israel. Why'd you come here? Because if the people were not educated before the army, if our education system puts them in a state that when they enter the army, they walk out of the army and they say, let me find meaning to life now. Let me go seek. And they don't realize that they could seek in a shul or in Machon Meir or other places. So then we're doing a disservice to them. Now that they're responsible to seek, but we also should help them. And here, maybe we'll pause for a second. We had a student here once who, after a few days in Machon Meir, decided he didn't like Machon Meir. Fine, you're entitled not to like Machon Meir. No one's forcing anyone to stay. But he decided to stay. And then he stayed and kept saying, I didn't like Machon Meir. So fine, we respected him and we loved him. And at the end of the year, we had a conversation. So he told me, I'm going back to my hometown and I'm going to tell everyone just what I think about Machon Meir. So I said, wait, tell him. You don't like Machon Meir, I have no problem. But you're going back to your hometown to people who might come to Machon Meir and learn about Judaism. And you think that you're better off going back and telling them, no, it's terrible. And what are you doing? You're doing the greatest disservice to these people. So I walk around with Rav Lichtman's business card. Really, at the Kotel, you guys didn't see? A guy came over to me when we were sitting and eating bagels. A guy came over to me and asked me, tell me, I want to know more about Machon Meir. Can you give me a business card? So I pulled out Rav Lichtman's business card. I carry his business cards. I don't have my own. And I gave him here. Here's the English department. You could call the main office. The greatest service you could do to a person is help him find out about his roots. Let him find out. Let him know what it's about. These guys are going to the army and they don't know. So you're saying it's similar? It's not exactly similar. Because here the issue was that we had it in our backyard. Here the issue was more like, well, these Jewish girls who are running off with Arab guys, which is a very, very big tendency today. Think about it. She's working at the cash register at your local supermarket, and the Arab worker is friendly with her every day, and they schmooze and they joke and they take their breaks together. And before long, he tells her, look, I'll treat you like a queen, and they go out on a date. And before long, they're married. And there are thousands of Jewish girls in Arab villages. It's a serious problem. When you're buying in a store that keeps Arab workers, you should know that you're supporting part of this problem. So I'm not saying you shouldn't buy there, but at least you should express your dissatisfaction. It's a problem. I'm not talking about the problem of the tractors and the suicide bombers. I'm talking about the spirit of Israel, where we have Jewish girls all the time that are ending up in Arab villages. Now, one of the organizations that works against this is Yad Lachim, Lev Lachim, but that's a problem. That's what this is similar to. That we had it in our backyard, that the Jews saw their next-door neighbor, the Canaanite. He spends the summer months bowing before Zeus, and then comes the winter, he has a great crop. So the Jew says to himself, gee, it works, why don't I try that? That's what we're talking about. The Amoritz, who doesn't know how to read and write, and he knows, well, I'm supposed to go up to the temple and serve God. Well, he seems to be doing something else, and it's working. So then, one after another, they fell for it. And God says, don't leave him around. If you leave him around, how does your kid grow up? He grows up and he says, oh, my dad goes 3 times a year to the old temple and he brings a sacrifice. My neighbor's dad, he goes out to the yard every Sunday and he bows before his idol. Which way am I going to go when I grow up? That's one of the challenges that Gerim and Chozim B'tshuva have. Because if you maintain close contact with your parents and grandparents, so what you're telling your child is there are a few options of how to grow up. And before he even knows what Judaism is about, he already knows there are a few options. Dad does it this way, and Grandpa does it that way. And you'd be surprised how many guys here at Machon Meir told me that this is one of their challenges that they had growing up, that they had options. So, what? Also Balei Tshuva, for sure. It's one of the challenges. Now, whatever challenges we could put to the side, we try to put to the side. God told the Jewish people, don't leave them around. Don't let your children growing up seeing your neighbors doing their idol worship. If it's going to be around, there will be intermarriage and there will be Jews falling for the idol worship. And the Jews didn't listen. And that's what happened. The Jews evolved into idol worship throughout the book of Shoftim. That's what we see.
But what if they want it themselves?
What?
What if they really want to live in the wrong way? I know a lot of Jews in Holland, they just don't care.
What can you do?
That's my question.
What can you do? We have Bechira Chofshit, we have free choice. But we have to try, at least with regard to ourselves and our children, to limit our exposure to things that are going to bring us down. You're not bringing up your kid in a vacuum, but you don't choose a neighborhood where he's going to see all kinds of things that are going to attract him the wrong way. Yeah?
Is like the only answer for most children, like if your family is not from, is the only choice to say, like, oh, yeah, I'm the one.
No.
If you say, like, oh, you have cousins who